get into it, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds that we might understand what it is that you are saying to us this evening. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us throughout this week, those that have had medical issues, personal issues, Lord God, financial issues. We ask right now that you would touch and bless them, Lord God, in whatever state that they might find themselves in. Lord, these favors and these blessings we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and just kind of segue into our next section here on section 4 of our outline. But before we do that, I just want to kind of go back a little bit just so we can kind of go into that particular part by reviewing just a few bullet points before that. On last week, we said that once a believer has considered, rejoiced, and endured while going through various trials, the question was, what is the end result that is to be expected as the believer goes through those different phases? And we said that the believer will be spiritually mature. And when the Bible here talks about that you be perfect, it's not talking about being perfect as in without sin, as God is without sin, but it is saying that you are to be matured. The goal is for you to become spiritually mature. Number two says that the believer will be what? Complete, right? And that is to say all the portions are whole. When we look at the portions of man, we're talking about the mind, the body, and the soul or the spirit, the immaterial part of man. And we know that the word of God is quick, is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does pierce to the dividing asunder of the joints, the marrow, which is the physical aspect, the soul and the spirit, which is the immaterial, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, which is the mental aspect of man. So we know that all the portions will be whole as a result of going through each one of these phases of the considering, which is a intellectual aspect that we need to consider and rejoice, knowing that God has allowed us to be in this situation. Not only allowed us, but he has provided a way for us to be able to endure it and escape it as well. Finally, number three, the believer will be lacking in nothing, okay? And that is without deficiency. There was a question that I'm not sure that we got to on last week, which is why I kind of wanted to go over this, and I don't know that we answered this question. So how long does this process take, this process of going through tests and trials and having your faith tested? How long does that process take? How long does it last?
A lifetime.
A lifetime, yes. So it would behoove us as Christians never to get to a point where we think, Lord, if you can just get me through this, everything will be smooth sailing from here on out, or everything will be good in my life, quote unquote, air quotes, good in my life. If I can just get through this, Lord, if you bless me through this, bless me with this thing, I'll never ask another thing. When we do that, we fail to realize that this process that God is taking us through is not a temporary one that is just for today or this week or this season in our life, but it will be for every day and for every moment and every season of our life. God will be taking us through this process. In fact, the reason why he is taking you through what you are going through right now, today, whatever that might be, is to prepare you for what you have to go through tomorrow, for next week, for next month, and next year. And none of these things we know about in detail. And if we did, we would not want to get out of bed tomorrow morning. But God makes it such that we are prepared at the moment that we need to be prepared. And that's by his grace, by his mercy. And of course, it is by going through the tests and the trials that we have faced in the past, where we have, in fact, considered and rejoiced and endured as we go through those things. So as we move on to bullet point number four, it says wisdom as a result of your asking God in faith. And that's verses 5-8. And that scripture says, but if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's verse 5. So as we go through our study, we're going to ask some of the who, what, why, when, and where questions. And here we have a how question. So how does the wisdom of God relate to what was just stated in verses 2-4 on of this passage? So we have to actually go back and look at verses 2-4. Can I get somebody to read that? And then keep in mind how this relates in terms of wisdom.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
All right. That's verses 2-5. That carries us right up to where we are. Thank you, Sister Radcliffe. So when you look at those particular verses, how does the wisdom of God relate to what was just stated in those verses? What do you need wisdom for, the wisdom of God? What do you need it for in order to for us to look at those verses in the proper context?
To understand why we're being persecuted and what these various trials that we'll be going through, we need the wisdom of God to understand what it's all about.
Okay, good. And if we don't have the wisdom of God, what can we be tempted to do as we deal with these situations, these trials, these tests that we are faced with? On what level might we be tempted to deal with those things, if not by wisdom, which we said is a cerebral or a thinking thing, a knowing thing?
We would tend to give in to it and deal with it our way, the world's way, on our intellect.
Okay. All right. So our intellect, the world's intellect. Okay. Can I get a little bit more? What are some other, those are still kind of high level ways to deal with things. I'm looking at some other ways that people oftentimes deal with adversity and deal with tests and trials. How might we be tempted to deal with them if not through wisdom?
Worry.
Word was worry. Somebody said
worry. Okay. Worry. All right. Good. Mm-hmm. How else might we deal with it?
Seeking help from other sources, like maybe a medium or maybe a books and various things that we mm-hmm. deal with to try and figure out what's going on to get a handle on things.
All right. Good.
Yeah. All right. We can deal with them fleshly.
Mm-hmm. Fleshly. Yes. Okay.
Being fearful. Being fearful.
Fearful. Okay. Very good. All of those are good. And those are, as was pointed out, ways in which the world might deal with some of those things. One other thing that we pointed out last week is differentiating between using this word wisdom, as we said, is something that's more cerebral. It has to do with the brain. It has to do with thinking. It has to do with logic. It has to do with reason. It has to do with discernment, okay? These are all things that have to do with thinking, the brain, okay? It has to do with wisdom, okay? But we can also be tempted to deal with these things in a emotional way, okay? We can let our feelings get in the way. We can begin to look at things with our eyes, looking at the circumstance of our situation rather than the superintendent of our situation, okay? When we look at our situation like Peter did when he was walking out onto the sea with Jesus, he had his eyes focused initially on Jesus, and that's why he was able to take that first step out there. But he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to look at his circumstance, and he started to look at the situation that he was in and judge that circumstance with those fleshly eyes rather than the spiritual eyes. And as a result, he began to sink. So we have to be careful not to do that same thing. Okay. So how does the wisdom of God impact the life of a believer on a practical level as tests and trials come? Anybody write down anything for that?
I just had that God's wisdom helps you to navigate tests and trials. It gives you maybe advice on which path to take.
Okay. Amen. Amen. That's very good, because the idea is not that God take the test or the situation away from you. It's not that you go around it. It's not that you go over it or under it. But the ultimate goal that God has in mind is that you go through it. And as you go through it, he wants you to go through it in and of his power and not your own. He wants you to go through it in and of his ability, not your ability. Okay. And once you get through, he wants you to be able to see that that's precisely why you did go through it. God could make it very easy for us by just taking everything away from us that was difficult, all tests and all trials removed, and it'd be smooth sailing all the way through. And that would be our reward for choosing him. But he is shaping and molding us, and he is conforming us daily into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that comes through tests and trials. If we have that in mind, that is, in fact, the wisdom of God impacting our lives in a practical way, and not just something that we read about on Sunday or in a devotion, but it's something that we actually put into practice each day. Anyone else have any comments?
And it's only having the wisdom of God that it enables us to go back to where he says, count it all joy. That's the only way you can do it joyfully, and count it as joy. Having the wisdom of God, knowing that God is working this for our perfection.
Yes. So if we don't have that wisdom, we might do some counting, but it won't be counting it all joy. What will it be counting it?
Woe is me in sorrow.
Woe is me in sorrow. Yes, right? We might start asking questions. If God is a God of love, how could he cause me to go through this? How could he allow this to happen to these people? If God is a loving God, why would he allow this and why would he allow that? These are the kinds of things that we can get into if we don't have the wisdom of God. And it is, in fact, the wisdom of God that enables us to move from faith to faith and glory to glory. And that is his intent for us, to move from one level of faith to the next level of faith to the next level of faith. And then from one glory, the glory of a man or a woman, right, created in the image and in the likeness of God here in these fleshly bodies, but being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then one day to receive a glorified body that will not be the same as the bodies that we have right now, that will not be in the same limited state as these bodies are that we have today, susceptible to the ravages of a sin-cursed creation. Okay,
Samuel, or God to say through somebody or himself in regards to his word that we acted foolishly, just like Saul did.
He
was supposed to. He said obedience is better than sacrifice, but inquiring of the Lord. You know, we don't want to get beside ourselves and start doing it out on practical terms in our way.
Right.
And what we ended up what we're doing at that time is acting foolishly. So it's trust in the Lord with all that heart, and lean not to your own understanding. So.
Amen. That's good.
If I could add one thing, I think it's important to keep in mind the thing that James has set forth in those first four verses, and that is the goal is Christian maturity.
Yes.
And in verse 4, where it says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, that's a reference to maturity, lacking nothing. But then 5 transitions and says, but.
Yes.
It says, if we don't have the, if we're struggling to endure, if we somehow short circuit the process of endurance, which will therefore make it impossible to reach that level of maturity that he desires.
Yes.
He says, if you don't have what it takes at the moment to make that happen, we're lacking in wisdom. There's something we're missing, and we need to ask God so that we can get back on track in that area.
Very good. Very good. I hope everybody got that, because that's a very important point. And we tried to touch on that when we first started, when we went back to bullet number 3. And we said that in order for you to consider or to rejoice or to endure, you have to have wisdom. It's a prerequisite. You cannot go through tests and trials and consider or rejoice or endure if you do not have wisdom. And the wisdom that we're making reference to is the wisdom of God. It has to be a wisdom that comes from God, not an earthly wisdom, which is not really wisdom at all, but it has to be a wisdom that comes from God, the source of truth and the truth and the source of knowledge, okay? True knowledge. So that's very good. I appreciate all of the comments on that. And we're going to go ahead now and continue on, if I can find where I was at here. All right. Okay. So, all right. I think we were on. Here we go. Okay. So,
as a five.
We're at 5 now. Yeah. So, okay. Trying to get back to my, okay, here we go. Didn't mean to do that. I'm going off of my tablet instead of a printout this time. One second here. Okay. All right, so actually I believe, so we were looking at number four, I guess it is. As a believer applies the wisdom of God to difficult situations in his or her life, there is an awareness of their own personal what? The word that I was looking for is inadequacy. Okay. And also, and their utter dependence on God. So as we go through these difficult times in our lives, we should become more and more aware of our own limitations, of the fact that we don't have control over every circumstance, every situation in our life, that there are circumstances that just basically knock us back on our heels, and we've never faced it before, never come encounter with anything like this. It would be something akin to what Fred Sanford used to say, this is the big one, I'm coming to join you, honey, when he was talking to Elizabeth, right? This is the kind of thing that would cause an individual to say, you know, I've never been in a situation like this, and I am basically inadequate in terms of my knowledge, my resources, my ability, And I am utterly dependent right now on God to get me through this. If we're honest with ourselves, we should come to that realization about each and everything in our life, whether it's big or small, because truly in Him we do live and move and have our being. Okay. So people who lack wisdom often do so because they don't what?
They don't ask.
They don't ask, right. They don't ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So God will generously give you what it is that you are requesting if you ask in faith, and he does so generously and without reproach. So is this verse saying that whatever you ask for, God is going to give it to you generously and without reproach? What is he speaking of specifically?
Wisdom. Understanding.
Wisdom, yes, wisdom. So when we look at this, we're talking about one thing in particular, and don't want to take this verse out of context. So if you lack wisdom, and that's something that Solomon determined in and of himself that he lacked wisdom. Matter of fact, that's what he asked God for. He asked God for wisdom, and did not God give it to him generously and without reproach? He did. And so much so that he became well known in the known world at that time. And people came from all over the place seeking his counsel because he was a man who was associated with wisdom. And he did not lack wisdom when it came to a lot of the things that people were dealing with. We find that later on in his life, he did lack some wisdom. And he did do some things, quite a few things, that were contrary to the will and purpose of God. But we won't get into that right now. That's for another time. We're going to go ahead and move on to part B here. It says, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 6. So is asking for wisdom enough, or does it require more? And if so, what does it require?
It requires faith that you're going to get what you're asking God for.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. So a lot of people ask God for a lot of different things. And some people that ask God for things are not even his children, okay? They haven't even developed or established a relationship with God, but yet and still they ask God. So asking God is not enough for anything. But in this case, asking God for wisdom is not enough because it requires faith, right? It requires faith that he will not only hear your prayer, but he will answer it. And that kind of speaks to this next question. A person who asks God for wisdom must not only believe that God is what? Able to give them wisdom, but that he is also willing to give them wisdom, right? It is not just a matter of recognizing the fact that God is a powerful being, that he's all powerful, and that he is able to give whatever it is he wants to give. But part of that faith has to do with not just having faith in who God is and faith in his ability, but also having faith in the relationship that you have with him and the relationship that he has with you, and that he is willing to give this wisdom to you because he wants to give this wisdom to you. Only thing he wants you to do is just ask for it. And when you do so, you demonstrate a level of maturity that goes beyond what most people have in church and out of church, because you recognize the need, the necessity for wisdom in order to deal with the tests and trials. We said just a few minutes ago that without wisdom, you have no opportunity, no hope of being able to go through each one of those phases of being able to consider, being able to rejoice or to endure as you go through these tests and trials. It is a prerequisite and something that we need to make sure that we understand when we do ask.
But teacher, one more thing in regards to asking. He said, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be open.
Mm-hmm.
But it's got to be according to his will.
Yes.
You got to be in the will. I mean, you got some mature folk mm-hmm. that may not be in the will sometime, mm-hmm. you know, versus those that are not mature, that mature. But you got to check yourself to see if you are in the will of the Lord when we're asking. And that's what I think. I don't know if it was as First John, one of the chapters there, fourth or fifth chapter, where it says that, you know, you ask, we have to make sure it's the will of God that we, when we do ask, make sure that it's in the, it's God's will mm-hmm. and what you're asking for.
Okay.
And we see obedience and all of that and a lifestyle and all of that, you know.
Right.
Because he got to answer that prayer, you know, if you're out of line.
Yeah, so we want to make sure that we ask in accordance with God's will. And we also, when we do ask in accordance with God's will, we need to know what God's will is. And we don't get the knowledge of God's will by some esoteric, you know, experience or whatever. It's a matter of getting into God's word, the Bible, and you are able to find out as he communicates to you through his word what his will is. Otherwise, you end up with a whole bunch of subjective ideas and thoughts and understandings about what God's will is. But we know here quite plainly it is that you be wise, and he wants you to be wise rather than unwise. And he wants you to hold fast to those things which are good. He wants you to try spirits to see whether they be of God. He wants you to use your brain. Okay. He wants you to think, but he also wants you to have the wisdom of God so that you might be able to use that as you go through these tests and trials. So what does this require of a person who asks God for wisdom? Basically, it requires the different ideas of what faith is. So you have to believe first, you have to trust in God, and you have to have a hope that goes beyond your circumstance, okay? So you believe God's word, you believe who Jesus is, you trust him as he carries you from day to day, step by step in your journey of faith from one level to the next level, and then your hope is that he will get you through the other side, right, to the other side. And that's your hope in looking at what Jesus is able to do, what God is able to do in terms of wisdom. Okay. So C says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And that's verse seven. What can the man who doubts when asking God for wisdom expect to receive from God?
Nothing.
Plainly put, yes, that's what the Bible says. And, you know, that that is something that should cause us to, that should be a sobering truth, reality, because sometimes if we're just going through the motions as we pray, and we don't really believe that God is going to not only hear our prayers, but answer those prayers, we needn't waste our time even praying. Because if you're going to be a double-minded person, a person who says that he or she trusts God, believes in God one minute, but when they enter into tests and trials, then they start to waver and they start to revert to or resort to earthly, fleshly ways of getting through situations. That person, in fact, is a double-minded person. And that person, if they're not asking in faith, he's saying, don't even bother asking. You have to come to God in faith, not only for salvation initially, but the just shall walk by faith. You're going to live by faith. Each and every single day, you will be walking in faith, and that faith will be tested. every step of the way, but it will mature and grow every step of the way as well. So how should this guide the prayers of a believer when praying? Some specifics for all you prayer warriors out there.
If I could add, I would admonish people that even if they do lack faith, that they ask anyway, because mm-hmm. It says for that man ought not to expect that he will mm-hmm. receive. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that he won't receive. So the analogy I thought about was, you know, if a student misses an assignment in my class and I tell them there are no makeups, well, mm-hmm. if they come and ask me, can I make up that assignment, they ought not expect me to say yes. Mm-hmm. But I might be gracious and merciful and grant them the opportunity to make that assignment up. Mm-hmm. And so I think that, you know, at least from this passage, that we shouldn't expect to receive anything, but God can be gracious and merciful and still bless us with those things that we may not have faith enough to believe that he'll come through in.
Okay, so
there's also a verse that says, isn't it says, to help my unbelief? Mm-hmm. So sometimes when we come before God, you know, sometimes we have to say, you know, Lord, help my unbelief. I'm wavering right now. I'm not sure what to do, but help my unbelief.
All right. So when we, those are good points and well taken. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where it talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Basically, what you have is that faith is hopeful expectation. Okay. And we just talked about having belief, having trust, and having a hope in God. And then with that hope, it causes you to look to the future with expectation. Okay. That is a higher level of faith. And it is true that a person has to grow in their faith. And I guess we can say that a person can ask God for a whole lot of things. But what God is saying here, what the word is saying, is that they should not have any expectation that they're going to receive what they ask for if all they're doing is just asking. Okay. There has to be the asking coupled with true faith. And that has to be belief, has to be trust, and it has to be a hope. And that hope is going to lead to a hopeful expectation that God is going to do what it is that you've asked him to do. If you don't believe that he is going to do what you are asking him to do, this is what my point was, you should not even bother asking. If you don't have a hope, what is the point in asking somebody for something if you have no expectation of receiving it? If you are asking for a job, you call and you ask for a job, you want the job, but you have no expectation or hope that you're going to get the job. And if you don't get the job, what can you say to that? I mean, you didn't even expect to get the job. Why even bother asking for the job if you have no expectation of getting the job? Okay, that is one example of many. A child could come to a father, okay? And, you know, the child can come to the father and say, I know I heard you and mom in there talking about, you know, the bills and everything, and I really, really wanted to have a new pair of shoes and whatnot, and, you know, they cost $100, and I really would like to have them, but, you know, never mind, forget it. You know, I know you guys probably won't do it. You know? And, you know, I mean, if I was that father or whatever, I'd be like, you know what? Yeah, he heard us talking about the bills, and $100 is too much to spend on some bills, and he don't expect to get them anyway, so whatever. Now, that's me. That's not saying that's God. And I understand that God will answer prayers, and he hears the prayers of a sinner. But when a sinner asks for something, the first prayer he hears is, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved, okay? That person should not expect that God is going to hear any other prayer but that one first, okay? So that's where I'm coming from on this. Now, as a person grows in their faith, they may not be a spiritual giant, and they won't be. They will not be one of those who has faith that can remove a mountain. But how big is that faith? The faith is the size of a mustard seed. It don't take a whole lot, because true faith is not in your asking. It's not in you. It's not in your long words. It's not how you conjugate your verbs and how you put all the words together so nicely. It is based on the faith that you come with and your heart. Mm. So when you come to God and you ask, I believe what it's saying here is that if you have no expectation that God is going to give what you ask for, and in this case, we're talking about wisdom, what is he saying? For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. It goes on telling you the nature of that person, that he is a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways, okay? And we're going to get into some understanding about the nature of a person who is a double-minded person as we read through this. I do understand
what
is being said about, you know, the asking for somebody who might not be there yet, but we want to make sure that we understand that what this passage is saying is that you need to be able to ask God, and you need to be able to ask him in faith and trust that, in hopeful expectation, that he is going to give you what you ask for. Because what you're asking for is what he just said. He's not going to withhold it. He's not going to withhold that from you, okay? Without reproach, he will give that to you, and that is wisdom. All right, go ahead, Elder.
Yeah, it's just a lot. It's so many resources that we have from God, you know, as men and women of God. He said, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And then what is that delight? You know, you are in his will, and you're not going to ask amiss because you delight. And if he's giving it to you, that means that you're in his will.
Amen. Amen.
You're discerning some things in your own life with confidence that the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to answer those prayers, and that'll build you up. You share your faith with others like that. Things like that, you know, you have, just like David, he was a man that Christians today should be men and women after God's own heart, even more so today, you know. And when it's like that, you know, and listening to the comments in this lesson from the various brethren, man, that builds me up. Hearing you talk about it and that double-mindedness and stuff like that, these are some unconfessed sin, and you can come to the Lord like that. You haven't really cleaned up your life, you know, to come and ask God for anything, man. You know, and this is what is required. And if anything, God, the Holy Spirit should lead you to that verse, you double-minded person, you know, and it should cause you to repent, get your life right, where, you know, you can whenever a situation would come up.
Amen.
Qualified to add, to receive it.
Amen. Thank you, Elder. And just to touch also on, I believe it was Sister Lester that said that the scripture about, you know, Lord, help my unbelief. That person who said, Lord, help my unbelief, is a person who has enough spiritual maturity to recognize a deficiency in their own spiritual maturity. And that person is saying, you know what? I want to believe, I have faith, but I'm looking at the circumstances and the situation around me, and it's making it really hard for me to fully commit to believing wholeheartedly. Okay. Now that person has come to that realization on their own when they say, help my unbelief. That's not someone else praying for them to help their unbelief. That is the individual praying to God to help my unbelief,
right?
Because I see in me this insufficiency. I see in myself this lack of faith that I don't like, this lack of faith that is hindering me, this lack of faith that is preventing me from having the breakthrough that I want to have. Lord, help my unbelief. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that if you lack wisdom, right, ask of God, who gives liberally and abradeth not. What does that person need in order to go through that test or that trial? We just said, in order for them to consider, which is what the person is doing, they're considering because they're asking, help my unbelief, right? They have to be able to go from considering to rejoicing, right? They haven't gotten to the rejoicing part yet. And after that, they will be able to endure what it is that they are going through. So you have to have the wisdom of God. So that person needs to have more wisdom from God. And that wisdom comes from the word of God, but it also comes through having an experience with God as he takes you through various tests and trials that get progressively more difficult as you walk through your Christian life. Okay. Any other comments before we move on to the next portion? Because this is going to get into this idea of being double-minded and what exactly that means. Okay. So when we look at verse 8, it says, speaking of that person that we just got done speaking of, that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? What kind of person is that? Well, we go to the previous verse that says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. They're like a wave, right? The surf of the sea that's being pushed around by every wind, right? And we know that sometimes people can be pushed around by every wind of doctrine as well. But in this case, the forces of the physical world, the spiritual world, and the mental world are pushing against this person and causing them to be unstable. They're unstable at this point. And they're doubting, they're vacillating, okay? They are wavering in their mind, what is the case in this situation? And they are being compared to a surf of the sea that is being driven and tossed by the wind, okay? Indiscriminately from left to right, forward, back, up and down. This person has no direction, okay? So that being the case, it goes on to say that person, all right, they shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because this is why. Being a double-minded man or person, right? Unstable in all his ways. Now, when the Bible says all, what does it mean? It means all, doesn't it? Are Christians, children of God, who are led of the God, who are walking in the Spirit, who have the promises of God, the Word of God in their heart, are they unstable in all of their ways?
No.
No, I would say no.
They're not. They're not. They might appear to be unstable in some areas of their life, but they are not unstable in all of their ways. And the reason why is because that person who is a true child of God is not a double-minded person, okay? You have to choose, right? You're going to either be of the world and the flesh, or you are going to be one who walks in the Spirit, okay? You're going to be one who walks in darkness, or you're going to be one who walks in the light, okay? You will exude darkness, or you will exude light, okay? You will be one or the other. And this person who is a double-minded person can be likened to the one who is lukewarm also, the one whom Jesus said he will spew them out of his mouth because they were neither hot or cold. Okay. They were double-minded. They were straddling the fence. Sometimes in their life, they wanted to quote scriptures and talk about the goodness of God and, sing spiritual songs. But when they entered into tests and trials, it showed what they were truly made out of. Okay. So what does double-mindedness and an absence of faith indicate about a person that asks God for wisdom?
Sounds like an unbeliever.
It sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't it? And it sounds like one who is not really interested in wisdom, maybe knowledge, but if they truly wanted the wisdom of God, and maybe they do want the wisdom of God, maybe they do, but if that person is double-minded and they don't believe that God is going to give to them what they are asking for because they are asking in doubt, they should not, as Brother Mark said, expect that they will receive anything from the Lord. They should not expect that. So if they're going to ask in a double-minded way, they ought not even expect that they're going to receive what they have asked from the Lord. And it begs the question, if that's the case, why even ask? Why even ask? This person is going to be unstable in all of their ways. They have to make a commitment one way or the other, mm-hmm. whether they are going to have faith in God, whether they are going to believe God, whether they're going to trust God and have that hopeful expectation that God is going to grant to them what it is that they are asking. In this case, they are asking or should be asking for wisdom.
I think it also kind of speaks to, and you see it all the time, people who don't give God any recognition, their allegiance is really not, there's no real allegiance, no real commitment. But then, say for instance, they suddenly become sick or they suddenly get into a situation mm-hmm. and suddenly they throw up their hands and say, oh God, help me.
Yes. You know, yes.
They haven't yes. had any concern for God whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of even like, if I can use an example that pastor was talking about this funeral that he was at, you know, somebody decided it was a real good idea to have a preacher there because after all, preachers should be there at a
they should be there
to yes. officiate, but
as a fixture, right?
Right. But there was no real allegiance, no real mm-hmm. connection. No one was really looking to God for comfort or peace. Mm-hmm. They had come there to party.
No reverence.
There was no reverence involved mm-hmm. at all. And mm-hmm. that's what that kind of speaks to for mm-hmm. me, is mm-hmm. that there are so many people who give God no allegiance, no commitment,
mm-hmm.
but then there are certain times in their lives when they feel like, you know what, God should just jump right in there and mm-hmm. do what I ask.
Yes, yes. So they have the genie in the bottle mentality. And they think that, okay, I'm in a fix right now. Let me rub this lantern and then out pops my genie and he should give me 3 wishes, right? He should give me what it is that I desire. We find this when you have people who are, 30,000 feet in the air and the pilot announces that all 4 engines have gone out. We are over the Atlantic Ocean and we are preparing ourselves for a crash landing in the water. Okay, you get a whole lot of religious people on the plane simultaneously that are praying and asking God for all kinds of things. Okay, we know there's a cliche that people sometimes go to jail and they find Jesus there, right? Well, they do. A lot of them do find Jesus in jail, and many of them genuinely find him there, and you can see it in them before they even get released, and some don't even get released ever. And they spend their life in jail, but you see that person that went in is not the same person that is in there right now, because they have had a true encounter with Jesus. But some people do go to jail and they say, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll serve you till mm-hmm. I die. And the person who picks them up from the jail says, you ready to go party? And they say, yes, let's go. right? And they go straight out there and they end up back there 2 weeks later. Okay? So this is the testing, okay? These are the trials that a person will go through and how a person responds to these things is going to dictate whether or not they are the real McCoy or not, whether they are true or not, okay? Or whether they are a knockoff. So looking at John MacArthur's notes in there, this particular reference here to this double-minded person, it says, this literal translation of the Greek expression denotes having one's mind or soul divided between God and the world. This man is a hypocrite who occasionally believes in God but fails to trust him when trials come and thus receives nothing. The use of this expression in 4:8 makes it clear that it refers to an unbeliever who is unstable in all his ways. Okay, so you do have a person who can have some instability, right, in certain areas of their life. But a person who is unstable in all his ways, one has to beg the question, is the Spirit of God in him? All right, mm-hmm. Because we know that a person cannot be saved unless the Spirit of God is within that person, right? They have to be led of God, and they have to have faith first to come to God for salvation. Mm-hmm. And if they lack in these other areas, okay, then one would ask the question, well, how in the world did they conjure up enough faith to be saved? Well, the answer to that is that they weren't. They weren't. They had a said faith, but it was not a saving faith, and the proof is always in the pudding, okay? So when we look at James 4:8, which we haven't gotten to yet, but it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, right? And purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? So he used that same expression, not to make reference to a conglomerate of different types of people, but he's talking about a single group of people that can be described in many different ways, okay? A type of individual. Cleanse your hands, all right? So who is he talking about? Those who have dirty hands, all right? Mm-hmm. What's another name for people who have dirty hands? Sinners, you sinners, right? What's another name for sinners and people who have dirty hands? Those that need to have their hearts purified, right? And what's another name for people who have dirty hands, who are sinners and have unpurified hearts? Double-minded people. They're double-minded people. So these are different ways of explaining or expressing to us what the characteristics are of one who is not a believer, one who does not trust God for salvation, much less anything else, okay? And then the psalmist wrote here in Psalms 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. One person might ask the question, what's the contrast? Why are they comparing those things? But he says, but I love your law. He's saying that he's not like the double-minded people because he loves the law of God. He loves the word of God, okay? Double-minded people don't love the word of God. And they don't spend enough time in the Word of God, if any, where they are receiving the wisdom of God, which is what is necessary for you to be able to consider, to be able to move all the way through rejoicing, all the way down to this end stage of endurance, right? Where you are able to be spiritually mature. Okay, so these are just but a few verses, and that is an expression, a Jewish expression, that double-minded that you find, and it has that connotation to it about a person who is unsaved. All right, and we're just about to finish up here now with go ahead. Anybody have?
Can I kind of share? An encouraging perspective. I mean, the one thing I wouldn't want to do is for somebody to think that if they are struggling with doubt or a lack of faith, that they question their salvation. Mm-hmm. So in terms of putting it back into context, again, James is about the maturation process right now.
Yes.
And
yes.
He's speaking to brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Mm-hmm. And when I look at the double-mindedness and the lack of faith, when it says consider all joy, that's that one command that was given, that because it's a command, he knows that we're struggling to do that, because either yes. we're going to see it from God's perspective,
mm-hmm.
that's the cognitive part, or we're going to see it from our fleshly perspective, the emotion. So mm-hmm. I think he's also trying to encourage us when we're asking, is that the faith that he wants us to have is the faith that God is sovereign, and that this trial is to be used to complete the maturation process.
Okay.
And so when we're asking for wisdom, we got the faith to believe that this is what I need this wisdom for, and that you are willing to give it.
Yes.
And when he talks about being double-minded, when we don't believe, is because we're vacillating between the cognitive consideration of God's sovereignty in this situation, mm-hmm. versus our emotional reaction to it. Mm-hmm. So I may, you know, and I think about even over in Hebrews 12, quickly, where it says 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter
mm-hmm.
of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame.
The shame.
Mm-hmm. You see, he had a choice. Mm-hmm. Either he was going to, he in faith remain up on the cross and endure that cross,
mm-hmm.
or he could focus on the shame of being on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so if he would have focused on the shame, he would have been somewhat double-minded, where I know I'm supposed to be up here, but I can't believe people looking at me hanging on this cross.
Right.
There was a double-minded, and he said, no, I'm not double-minded. I'm mm-hmm. focused on the joy that is set before me, that which God is doing in my life on behalf of others.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And we can definitely look at that in the lives of all the patriarchs of the Old and the New Testament, who went through various trials, and they demonstrated at times great faith. I mean, even Abraham, who was considered to be the father of faith, at one point lied about who his wife was because of a lack of faith, okay? And for fear, okay? But he was growing in faith, as Brother Mark said, okay? And there are times when we falter, but we don't want to fall down, okay? And it, because his desire is to keep us from falling. But if we do fall down, he is there to bear us up too, okay? When we look at Jesus, who was on the cross, who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was not Jesus in a moment of unbelief. That was not him in a moment of not trusting God. That's not what that was. When he did that, he did recognize at that moment the reality as a human being of the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, being poured upon him simultaneously. And the fact that his father, who had always looked upon him and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, for one moment in time, he no longer was there looking upon him. He covered the sky and could not look upon that sin that had been poured upon his son, who had become the sin offering, okay? So that is not a situation where Jesus faltered in his belief or his trust in God. And when we look at David, and we look at Solomon, and we look at the disciples and the apostles, we look at Abraham, we look at Jacob and Isaac, when we look at all of the women of the hall of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, and the men, when we look at all of these people, They were not by any means perfect people, but they did have something in common, and that was they had faith in God. And it was expressed in varying degrees, but their faith and their belief and their trust in God was accounted to them as righteousness at that time. So when we look at even ourselves, and I'm saying I'm not in any way trying to disparage anybody who is struggling in faith, because I believe, as I said earlier, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us struggle in our faith, and we have not reached a plateau, as it were, in our faith. And if we're honest, we never will reach a plateau in our faith where we say to ourselves, I have arrived. I have reached that, you know, plateau, and this is as far as I need to go. I'm good now in terms of faith. It's a constant lifelong process. And I believe that was one of the first things that we said when we first started the lesson tonight, is that it takes a lifetime, the lifetime of a Christian, for this level of spiritual maturity to occur. So we definitely want to keep in mind that this is not in any way to disparage somebody who maybe does not have a lot of faith, but we want to definitely encourage you that what the Bible is saying here is that we need to make sure that we ask God for wisdom, because wisdom is what is required for us to be able to consider in our minds why we're going through what it is that we're going through, and know that God is the one who is superintending these circumstances and situations that we are facing, and that there is a purpose, there is a reason for that. And that reason is so that we might be entire, complete, and lacking nothing. Okay. But in us considering all of that, we need to have the opposite response to it than the world has, which is to run around like Chicken Little and say that the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We need to rejoice knowing that God is working in on our behalf and through us to increase our faith, that we might be spiritually mature and that we might be complete and lacking nothing. So that's his ultimate goal. So when we look at these last two parts here, glory in the midst of your humble circumstances. Okay. It says here, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. All right. So what should characterize, and in this case, a financially poor brother or sister who is spiritually rich in the Lord? So a person who is of humble circumstances, why are they to glory in their high position? And what does that mean, high position? Anybody have any thoughts about that?
Well, the Bible says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he will lift us up.
Yes.
And so by humbling, God always looks at things different than the world. And so, mm-hmm. you know, he says he takes the foolish things of the world to confound the
wise. Yes.
And so by humbling ourselves, we're actually placing ourselves in a higher position than the world might think we're doing.
Amen. Amen. I used to hear a preacher say the way up is the way down. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at it in terms of humbling an individual, it is better to humble yourself than to be humbled by God. Okay. If you mm-hmm. humble yourself, God will exalt you. He will lift you up. Okay. But if you try to exalt yourself, okay, if you try to exalt yourself, God has a way of humbling you, and you will wish that you had humbled yourself by the time he gets done with you. Okay. So in this instance here, the person who humbles themselves, or a person who is in humble circumstances, who is in the Lord, they need to glory or rejoice in their high position in God. They may be poor from a financial standpoint, but they need to realize that they are rich, spiritually speaking, in the Lord, and that when you look at the fact that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, we're not just talking about just rewards. However, that is what we're talking about to a certain extent, but it is a whole new existence on an entirely different plane of existence, and one that is not restricted by time and the confines of the physics of this space that we live in right now. So that person is one who should glory in his high position, and that high position is one that we can look at when we see that we are kings and priests in the family of God, in the sense that we will be co-heirs and joint heirs with Christ in heavenly places. And even here on earth, we are not second-class citizens, but God has allowed us to stay in the world. And if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we will be lights in the midst of a dying and dark world. So that high position that is spoken of, we just discussed that briefly. Did anybody else have any comments about that before we look at this last portion here?
Just really quick.
Go ahead.
Just encourage everybody to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, because it's a great parallel passage that gives us an example of what we're talking about. And back to verse 2, where it says, with Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, which was the most humiliating experience you could have at the time, despising the shame, but yet he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so in humbling himself, he actually ended up in a higher position.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, and also, if you continue on in that passage, what you will see is the comparison that basically says that none of us have resisted sin to the point of shedding our own blood like Jesus did on the cross. And it talks about how it is that God, who looks at his children as being sons, he will discipline them in a way as sons. And if he does not discipline you, then you basically are illegitimate children. But if he does deal with you as he does with sons, it says that when you go through that test, or through those chastisements, or through that correction from God, that it is not joyful at the time, but it's sorrowful. But we are not to concentrate on that aspect, but look at the outcome. And what the outcome is in that passage is the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That is what he wants to develop in us, okay? The peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that is to say that we demonstrate the righteousness of Christ in our lives as we go through this chastisement period, as we are being shaped and molded into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died willingly, right? The one whom we are supposed to have our eyes fixed upon as we run the Christian race. And as we see ourselves, as the first part of that passage talks about, the great cloud of witnesses from chapter 11 who exercise faith in the one who is faithful. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at this last part here. The pursuits of the rich will fade away. And we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on it because it's very self-explanatory. But the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So having money does not insulate the rich and wealthy believer from trials or tests, okay, which have the ability to bring them low. And that's what humiliation is, to be brought low. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and became as a servant, right? He did not look at his equality with God as something to be grasped onto or held onto, to be clutched, but he relinquished that. And as a result, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, okay? And when we look at that, it says in this next part, it says, so these people who have money are not insulated from these trials, which they have the ability to bring them low or to bring them to a point of humiliation. And it certainly does not grant them immortality, because life, like the flower, the grass of the grass, he will also pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of it appears is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Okay. And lastly, it says here, the pursuit of untold riches is temporal and comes to an end, but the pursuit of knowing God is eternal and has no end. Okay. So this is something that we need to keep in mind, whether you are a rich Christian or a poor Christian, or somewhere in between. We need to humble ourselves in the presence of God and allow God to exalt us. And we need to recognize the richness that we have in Christ. Those that are wealthy, we need to understand that it will not insulate us from tests and trials. And we need to even humble ourselves even more so in that situation, because what we have in terms of wealth, it will fade away much the same way as the flowering grass has passed away. Anybody else have any final thoughts, comments before we turn it over for dismissal? Okay. All right, we're going to go ahead and turn this over to Elder C. Wright and have him have final remarks and prayer requests, and then dismiss us. Okay. Thank you for the discussion tonight. Very good discussion. I appreciate everyone, who contributed tonight and helped us to better understand this passage.
God bless you, brother.
Man, if I can just make a couple of comments too. And when you read in James, most scholars say James is the proverb of the New Testament. And if you are familiar with Proverbs, you'll note that a lot of the verses don't necessarily connect all the time, but they go to a different thought or a new thought. So that is helpful in reading James. But when we were struggling for a moment, and I was struggling for a moment as well, understanding what this doubt and also this double-mindedness was all about, it brought me back to, understanding what that word doubt and double-minded meant, which was it has the connotation of an oscillating fan, if you will. You know how a fan just oscillates back and forth. Well, the ideal is the back and forth is going between belief and unbelief, belief and unbelief. And Christians, mature or not so mature, they don't necessarily go and oscillate between belief in God, and then also at the same time, not believing in God. So that's not the struggle. The struggle is, if you go back to Mark, the 9th chapter, when the brother said, "Help my unbelief," he understood that he was doubting. He did not believe. He understood that he just needed help in his belief, but he didn't just flat out not believe God at all. Mm-hmm. And if you understand what I'm saying, he was at a moment in time, he was trying to wrestle with the fact that, he just needed more understanding. He needed more insight, but it wasn't a thing where he was oscillating or going back and forth with believing and flat out unbelieving God. A Christian does not struggle with believing and flat out not believing God, meaning having no faith
at all in God. The point is that at times when you are doubting and you just don't understand it, at that state, you're not believing. You're just trying to work your way through it. And you're saying, Lord, help me to work my way through this. Help me to understand more. Help me to grasp what's going on more. But it's not, as James was saying, we're not like those people that oscillate between belief and unbelief. Because if you oscillate like that, you are a hypocrite. And you are someone that your salvation is in doubt. Because not at any time does a believer flat out not believe God and call him a liar. Amen. I hope I didn't confuse you all more.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Any prayer requests?
Yeah, brother.